Most people don't think that that kind of stuff is valuable. Maybe it's not if you're just going to have a passing interest in something. But if you really want to get the inside of why everything is the way that it is, you got to get all of it together. A lot of people don't like Ruckman's books because they say he gets off track and he fights, get into fights with everybody, you know, and calling people names and all this stuff. And that is true. But I'm going to tell you something. And, you know, somebody who looks at it that way may just be a young Christian that hasn't figured it out yet, or maybe somebody who is older who doesn't want to figure it out. But what you got when you have his books, when you finish his books, you know where everybody stands and know who the enemy is and who the good guys are. Most people can't see that. They get caught up in his personality and the things that he says and the fights that he picks. But I'm going to tell you something. When you're done with one of his books, you have everything he knows. When I came through his tapes on the Bible years and years and years and years and years ago, you know, he had almost every book of the Bible on cassette tape, and I spent 10 years coming through that stuff. I always enjoyed when he did that. What drove me crazy is right in the middle of teaching something, he started talking about fishing down on the bay, you know, and catching sand dabs or whatever the case may be. And I don't know how many times I learned how to do it. Just push the forward button, go for about 30 seconds, stop it. He's still fishing. You go a little bit farther, and then he's still fishing. Go a little bit farther. Now he's back in the text. That's what you have to do. I always wanted to hear what he said about whoever. I didn't plan on going fishing for mullet down on the Gulf Coast. So it's a thing where these kind of books are invaluable, and you got a good one. So and there was some other stuff in there, you know. Then I try to pick things like that. If I could find one book that I would buy everybody, not everybody, but by most of you in the church, it'd be a little paperback about that big. It's been out of print for Lord knows how many years. It's simply called Who's Who in Church History. It is probably a paperback that when it came out was $1.50. I got two of them. And I am telling you, whenever you have a question about anybody, you just get this little book. Remember last week I talked about in the Synoptic Gospels, I talked about Tregellis and I talked about those Schumacher and those guys. Well, when I came across that, I don't have time to, so I just got my little book out. They're all in alphabetical order. Bang, bang, bang. You got everything you need. Anybody, everybody connected with church history, good, bad, or ugly, is in that little book. If you ever find one of those, grab it. They are invaluable. Mine are all dog-eared and the pages are all yellow from age, but I'll tell you, man, that probably is one of the greatest helps you'll ever get on identifying the people in church history. And it's pretty accurate. It doesn't get into who's saved and who's not, because it takes for granted that all these guys are saved, and of course they're not. But it gives you the background on them to really get enough to know what you're dealing with. So there'll be more books out in the morning, so check it out. I'll keep them coming as best as I can find them. All right. We come to Acts chapter 16 today, according to Anna, and she keeps me up to date and where I'm at because I forget. And Acts chapter 16 is a good chapter for several reasons. And there's some things that we can learn out of it. Now, you want to get this down. This chapter basically breaks down into six sections. And each section will carry a different aspect to it that will really help you put it all together and get it to the point where you really can see the six different things that he's got here. So let's read it. We'll get going. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get moving. Father, we thank you and praise you for today. Ask your Father to take our time today and give us, Lord, everything that we need. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us now. In Jesus' name, for his sake, we ask it. Amen. Now he says here, Acts 16, then came he to Deborah and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, as we know it, the son of a certain woman, and believed, which was a Jewish, she's Jewish, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those quarters. And they knew all that his father was a Greek. And they went through the cities and delivered them the decrees to keep the ordained of the apostles and the elders which were at Jerusalem. And there was, and so were the children. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, this will be our first section. We're going to take these section by section. Now, this is the first time Timothy shows up in your Bible. And it's a classic place, and obviously follows the aspect of a law of first mention. People make the mistake of thinking that, you know, and I've told you this when we started the book of Acts, the Baptist mindset, and truly the neo-evangelical mindset, but the Baptist in particular, and this would be John R. Rice would be here. I remember having his commentary on the book of Acts, and I remember him laying this out, or at least stating this. They all think that the church at Jerusalem was the model church for the New Testament. And that's because they all miss the intermediate period between Acts 1 and Acts 7. None of them ever got it. And so what they do now is when they're reading something that has really nothing to do with the church, but has everything to do with the nation of Israel getting the last chance to get the kingdom, they don't see that. So they put that into the church age, and then they have to really just cut, slash, and paste everything in there to try to make it work for the church, which it never does. But fortunately for them, the people that they're giving this material to are dumber than they are, and they just, because of these guys' reputations, they believe it, and that just adds to the problem. And along with that, you know, these same guys always taught that Paul was the model Christian. And of course, that's not true. Paul is not the model Christian. He's a great Christian. He's the model missionary. If you want to study New Testament missions and get a good handle on it, then you want to look at Paul's life and the way that he does things. But just like the church at Jerusalem is not the model church, but it's the church of Antioch, Paul is not the model Christian, but Timothy is. Timothy makes for us two models. He makes for us the model Christian, but he also makes for us the model pastor, along with, obviously, Titus and Philemon. Those three books, commonly in your Bible or in the church history, are called the pastoral epistles. And in those books, especially 1 and 2 Timothy, you really see the qualifications of a pastor. Paul gives Timothy 12 charges that every pastor should understand. But what we get to see here in chapter 16 is the development of his development, young Timothy. And it's all key areas of his life that are an example to us of how he was trained by Paul, 1 and 2 Timothy, and it gives us great insight into all of this for him accomplishing the work of the ministry. And this is such a detailed aspect here that, you know, it really, really, you know, fits together well for all of us. Now, I have no doubt in my mind, and we're going to talk about some of this tomorrow, I have no doubt in my mind that most of you, and I know not everybody's here today, but most of you you'll be an incredible leader in this church. You're really on your way. Some of you older ones have attained that. But I'm talking to you younger guys and gals now. I have no doubt in my mind. And having said that, I have no doubt in my mind in time, in God's time, some of you guys, you know, God will probably call you to pastor. Several of you have talked to me about that. And, you know, we just, you know, let the thing go in God's time. When you get to that point in your life, as you grow, you need to learn how God deals with young Timothy through Paul. Because as you read this, you have a textbook case of a young man who comes into a church. He goes through a process biblically and then winds up in the ministry and then winds up pastoring. So it's very important. Every aspect is covered here. And the first thing that you would see here is that a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess that believed, but his father was a Greek. Now, the indication is here that his mother is saved, but his dad is not. And you can get that just from the way that it's worded. That's probably the case you have, that his mother was a Jew, and it tells you that she did believe, but it just simply says his father was a Greek, never says whether he believed or not. So that's the first thing we want to see. Now, I don't take that means that in your own personal family that you have a lost and a, you know, parent and a saved parent. That may be true. But that's not the point that he's trying to get across here. What the Holy Spirit of God is trying to get across here is that Timothy had a good foundational understanding of both the world saved and the world unsaved. If he grew up in a mixed family where the dad was not and the mom was, he grew up in that environment, he would have a really good understanding of it. Because as you work down through ministry, you're going to find situations just like his is in. And here is, it's more than just you here today, if you have a mom that's saved or dad is lost or whatever, it's more than that. It shows me, that's just the example he's trying to give us. What it shows all of you young guys and gals is you need to learn from your home experience. Don't get so out of touch with your own family. Don't get to the point where you miss that the very best training that you can have, whether it's good parents or bad parents, the very best training you can have is, you know, your time at home with your mom and your dad as you grow up. And the reason I say that is because you're going to find that all through life, you're going to have those same kinds of experiences just with other people. It's like, you know, people will jump from job to job to job because they don't like particular circumstances with their job. I get that, and I know sometimes that has to be. But many times it's just because of the fact that they don't like one particular thing, and you're going to find out that wherever you go in life, you're going to have a negative side to things. It's never going to be perfect, and you have to learn to understand that. So Timothy, out of the box, he has a good fundamental understanding of a lost world and a saved world. Now, we get over in Timothy, we get a little more where God kind of lopsided it for him because he has a grandmother who's obviously saved, and she adds to the equation of really being there and giving him the support that he needs. So the first thing you young guys and gals need to see, instead of fighting your parents, learn from your parents. Now, I've got guys and gals in my ministry who have terrible parents. Not necessarily anybody here, but over the course of the years, I've had that. And it's a terrible thing. It's not what God intended. But you're going to find that God is the author of circumstances. And maybe at a young age when you're going through it, you can't see it. Hopefully, you being here as young as you are with me, I can help you see it. You need to see and learn that from every circumstance, whether it be good or whether it be bad. I've had young men and young ladies over the course of my ministry that had such terrible parents who claimed to be saved and, you know, and went to church. But their lives were so chaotic and so out of touch with anything connected spiritually that in some cases they have multiple children and only one of the girls or guys really make it. The rest of them just get swallowed up just like the parents are. And I've always looked at that and thought to myself, you know, the only way that kid, gal, or guy made it with the Lord to really be used of God was for him to get away from that family. And then what happens is they find this family. And many of you have become their dads in the Lord spiritually, their mothers spiritually. You take care of them. You help them. You get them to the place where, you know, they don't have the stability of a physiological parent, so they have the stability of a spiritual parent, and you bring them along. And we could stand here and look back and criticize the parents, which they need to be criticized, but more important than that is the kid realizes that he learned from that situation. Because you're going to deal with it. When you start dealing with people, you younger guys and gals, when you start to get to that point that you work with people and you move up the levels a little bit, you're going to find situations that are horrendous. And I look at guys and gals like that as really trophies of God's grace, because actually, given the statistics, given the things that are against them, they should have never made it. And when I see somebody like that, I always think that God has something really special for them. And in most cases, it is true, in my experience. So the first thing you want to see about Timothy is he had a good balance in his home life. And I don't mean that, you know, that that everything was perfect. I mean that he learned from the experience. And even though the example that we have is a saved and a lost parent, that doesn't just go across the board. It says to you and me, whatever your situation is at home, whether it be good, whether it be bad, whether it be excellent, whether it be a disaster, you need to learn from it and grow through it. Timothy grew through this particular circumstance. And so the first thing I see there is that. The second thing I see is in verse 2, which was well reported by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Now, I want to give you guys and gals seven absolutes that are for a young man and a young lady that ever wants to get to where God really wants them to be. Now, I don't know what God is going to do with any of you for sure. I do know for sure if you stay where you're at, keep growing, he's going to do something with you. He's going to use you. And I'm going to show you tomorrow, we're going to begin to look at a man's life that shows you the process where most of you are at right now and show you how to get up through those levels. But these are seven absolute principles for young men and young lady who want to get into the ministry. And the first example of that, and I already said this, would be the relationship between Paul and Timothy. And I told you over the last couple of weeks that God will always put a man or a woman in your life, someone that's going to bring you along and give you everything that you need to make sure you get where you need to get and to protect you. And you're going to find that, first off, and these are not the seven, first off, he received on-the-job training through his local New Testament church. There is absolutely, from a Bible standpoint, I mean, I know why they are created, and I know why and when and where and the motive behind it. But for a child of God, a New Testament Bible-believing Christian in the church age, there is absolutely no value, no purpose to a Bible college. None whatsoever. The only institute that God ever ordained to train and bring young men and young ladies into the ministry is a New Testament local church. When the Bible college mentality began to take shape in Baptist world, every one of them did one thing, and that was to take the Word of God out of the young man or the young lady's life. That was their sole goal. They would never tell you that, but that's what it boiled down to be. Never anywhere in the Bible, I don't care what you say, I don't care what anybody thinks, I don't care what somebody defends the school that you went to, I don't care. The problem is this, you cannot go anywhere in the Bible, and that's really all that matters. There's nowhere in the Word of God where ever an organization, an institution, was ever ordained of God to teach anybody the Bible outside a New Testament local church. No place. And I don't care what anybody tells you, what anybody thinks. It doesn't matter. It comes back at the end of the day to the Bible. There is no place. And it's a thing where God's only institution to give you the Word of God and to get you where you need to be is the New Testament local church. Now, having said that, I understand that most New Testament local churches have failed in doing that. That is where the license came in for a Bible college to take the young men and young ladies and then to pretend that they're going to really give them the Bible and do what their own local church failed to do. I remember one time, Mel Sabaka, my father the Lord, he was against Bible colleges up one side, down the other. And one time, a Bible college that trained missionaries and trained people for all different things, they asked him, you know, why he wouldn't send his young people to Bible college. And here was his answer, classic Sabaka. He said, okay, let me see how this works. I take the cream of my crop out of my young group of people. I send them to your Bible college. You'll put them in one of your churches. You'll work them to build your church. You'll use them. You'll put them to work in the college and do all of that stuff and supposedly train them. And then when they graduate and they go on the mission field, then you send them back to me to support them. And that's how it works. And, of course, that's the way it always has worked. And it's a thing where if we ever have a missionary that goes out of this church to wherever, you will not have to go on deputation to a 500 other churches to get nickel and dimed out of pastors. I get probably 5-6 calls a month of guys that just graduated from missionaries and they're going to go be missionaries someplace. And so they get a list of churches that are in their Baptist mindset. And they'll start saying, I get it all the time, hey, pastor, my name is so-and-so, and my wife and my family and I are missionaries to wherever, and we're going to be in your area, and we'd like to have a chance to present our mission program, and obviously maybe you would help support us. I get that all the time. And just as I am against Bible colleges, I'm against the modern-day 20th century Laodicean missionary program because none of them do it biblically. If you want a model for your, if you're going to be a missionary and you want a model for that missionary program, it's Paul. And there's no other model for it. But because people don't want to do that in the mindset of modern day American missions anyhow, they will never follow that. The closest people that ever followed that in the history of the church would be the Moravians. But they're long gone. So it's a thing where, you know, he received his on-the-job training in his New Testament local church. The next thing is he responded to responsibility. And I'm not even to the seven yet. And by responding to responsibility, he earned the title of leadership. You're not a leader because you've been in this church for 30 years. You say you've only been here 20. I know. God put in a lot of overtime. You're not a leader in a church because you've been there forever. You're a leader in a ministry or a church because you've earned that right through responding to responsibility. And then the fourth thing that he did is he followed and he submitted himself to authority. Those are the two key areas that build leadership. You respond to authority, the pastor, the church, leadership over you, not in a lordship, but in a helping you for me. And then you respond to responsibility within that church, just like Timothy did, and then through that, God builds you into the title of being a leader. We see this in Timothy. Now, it says here that, verse 2, which was well reported by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Now, let me give you the seven things that are absolute principles for any young man to go into the ministry. And first of all, in Acts chapter 13, we don't have to go back there, I'm just going to tell you these. In Acts chapter 13, we see this in the life of Paul and also in Timothy here, that they're called through the church and they're sent out by the church. If the New Testament local church isn't the sending agent for you, then you're already out of the landing pattern, so to speak. When we started this church, it was started under the auspice of New Hope Baptist Church, Pastor Whalen. Some of you were there that morning in my kitchen, in my home, before we ever had a church building. We only had about 12 or 14 people. That he came that morning and he preached the sermon that was what we used to, he actually recognized and sent us out New Hope. That's right. Sorry about that. I was thinking that one across town, which was No Hope, but no big deal. And, you know, it's the only way. Now, in my area of 50-some years in the ministry, you get guys who, they have an authority problem, and they don't want to submit themselves to an authority. They want to come. They want to get the Bible as much as they can. Most of them have an unteachable spirit that I have been associated with. And then they all, instead of being sent out, they all simply just go out. And I don't know how many times somebody's made an appointment and came over and asked me and says, hey, I'm going to go start a church and I just wanted to have your blessing. My standard answer to that is, well, pal, you don't need my blessings. You need God's blessings. And unless you're sent out by a New Testament local church through the process in the book of Acts, you don't have God's blessing. And that's just simply the way that it is. Now, you're going to find, guys and gals, and this is what I talk about all the time, you're going to find that most of God's people, and this is true of all of us and me included, we all can get to the place in our life where we want to pick and choose out of the Bible what we want to follow. We'll take a stand on some doctrinal issue, you know, the virgin birth or this, that, no other, but when it comes to this doctrinal issue, you know, we want to do our own thing. It's one of the things I always look for in people. It's one of the things that to me, and this is to me, I'm not saying that you can do this too. If you want to, that's fine. But to me, it's always been a defining character trait in looking at somebody. What about the Bible that they want to pick and choose? They want to follow this to the letter. They want to make this a doctrinal issue. But they don't want to make this one. And I look for things like that. Now, that doesn't mean that person's a bad person. It just means the person likes to pick and choose out of the Word of God, and you got to be careful with that. So the first thing we see is that the model is set in Acts chapter 13 by Paul. I've always looked at that, and Paul is a great example of this. I've always looked at it and kind of examined it in a little more deeper mindset, is that here's Paul, who we know from our studies in Acts up to this point, he has been missing for what, 12 years or so? We know he was in Arabia for 4 years, probably on Mount Sinai, and it's during this time that God gave him the ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles. I mean, God took him up on Mount Sinai and gave him the New Testament doctrine, just like he took Moses on Mount Sinai and gave him the Old Testament and the plan for the nation of Israel. It's incredible stuff. So now, Paul has what nobody else has. Nobody on planet Earth had the understanding of the mystery of the gospel of the grace of God to the Gentiles. In fact, it tells you in Romans 16 that it was kept secret all through time. Paul is the only one who got it. And when he came off his 13 years of wherever he was, he's the only one that still had it. Here's a man who had tremendous insight. Here's a man who had met God, I guess, face to face. Here's a man who God directly gave him exactly everything that was going to be in the church age. Paul, at this point in time, stands head and shoulders with information from God directly over every man on planet Earth that claims to be saved. What did he do? He went to the church of Antioch, submitted himself to that church, worked in that church, waited patiently in that church, even though God had called him to go. He went to a New Testament local church at Antioch and waited and worked in the ministry. How long did he wait? He waited till the leadership of that church was told by God to send him out. That will break the back of 98% of the guys who go out instead of being sent out. If anybody had a right to show up at Antioch and said, hey, I'm Paul. You know where I've been the last 12 years? I've been down there with the Lord, and he gave me the message. So I want to give the message to you because I'm starting my ministry right here. So listen to me. No. He went into that church. He worked in that church. And he waited for God to tell the leadership of that church that it was time for him to go out, because God works through the New Testament local church and the leadership through it. You can't get around that. And when you get around that, it's because you're picking and choosing what you want to do, and you'll have your justification for it. I get that. I don't care. In this church, as close as I can, we follow the Bible. Now, the second thing. We see in his life, we don't get it all, but we see from other places in the Bible actually the process that he went through. And this will be found in 1 Samuel chapter 3. And I have brought you through this before, so we're not going to go through it again today. But in 1 Samuel chapter 3, you actually see the process that God put young Samuel through under an Old Testament setup in the Old Testament structure of the temple, which is the equivalent of the Old Testament of the New Testament church. And you see that his mom just dropped him off, plop, and a man took him under his wing, and then God began to work with him as he grew through working in the temple in an Old Testament scenario. And, of course, the third thing then, based on that, going back to the first four things I gave you on the other side of things, is to understand the importance of the New Testament local church. and that is the only structure that God recognizes. And I took a lot of flack over the years, more than you could ever imagine. Take a lot of flack today over my stand on Bible colleges. And my stand has never wavered because it's based on the Bible. And at the end of the day, no matter what your loyalty is, at the end of the day, no matter whatever your alma mater is, or I should say your holy mother, that's what it means, whatever to this day you've been taught or trained, good or bad, there's no justification for it because the only justification is a New Testament local church. And somebody says, well, I didn't have one. I'm sorry you didn't have one. Find one. Well, there's not one in my town. Then find one and move to where it is. You know, we don't grow the way we should because we limit ourselves in that growth. I mean, if somebody offers, I don't know where you work right now, and this is probably not true, you guys. You take your average beanbag Christian. Say he lives in Kansas City, and he gets a call from a headhunter or somebody, and he gets a job out in Washington State or San Francisco or any place. And it's three times the pay that he's making. And they're going to pay his expenses. We'll move him out there. And they'll guarantee him a salary three times of what he's making. What fool on earth would not leave wherever he's at to go take that job? And yet, you don't have a church. Your millennial rewards and inheritance at the judgment seat of Christ is at stake. You got no spiritual bank account. You got no money on the account, spiritually speaking. And then you find a church, not just this one, but any church that really is doing the job. It doesn't matter where it's at. And yet, you don't have one in your own, but you're not willing to pull up roots and go get all of the spiritual things you need to get, but you are willing to pull up roots and go get the three times salary that you want to get. See, it's just the way it is, guys. Just the way it is. Now, the fourth thing it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, where the Bible says, where Paul was talking to young Timothy, and he tells him that when you get into the ministry or you put somebody in the ministry, it can't be a novice. It has to be somebody that has some experience. And I know going in that... I know going in that, you know, anybody that you put in ministry, and I know this is true of myself, so I'll just use me for an example. I had about 5 years of good, solid training. But nothing will prepare you for going into a full-time ministry better than getting into full-time ministry. I mean, a guy can train you everything he knows, and you can learn everything you can. It's like driver's ed. You can go to classes and watch the movies and read the books and take the test. But you don't really learn how to drive till you get behind the wheel. And you can get all of the teaching and the training, and if it's all good, solid stuff, it's stuff you can fall back on. But at the end of the day, when you take it over and you step into that pulpit, that's where your money better be in the bank. And it's a thing where, you know, and I said this before, that when you look at the Lord, when he took his 12 apostles, he knew he was going to leave. But he gave himself 3.5 years to train these guys and to give them everything that he thought they needed that they could take over and carry on after he was gone. And, you know, and I looked at that for a long, long time, and I've told you many times that if any young man or young lady will give me their undivided attention for 3 years, that I can have you at a place where you will really be, you'll be banging on all 8 cylinders, I guarantee you. And you'll be well along the way where I feel like I could put you in any scenario and you could even do it, but then you continue to grow through it. Having said that, you know, I always look at things to try to get you everywhere I can to get you to to the levels. And this thing about 3 years has just, it always just, you know, it just always stuck with me. And as I, in my mind, teach you, give you, even in Bible Institute, I try to build along those lines. I try to take you and put things into your world that in maybe 3 years you got a good deal. Well, I thought, you know, this year, and I've been working on this for a while, that I'm going to, we have Discipleship 1, and then we have Discipleship 2. But what has been missing for me has been a Discipleship 3. And actually, I got this idea from a guy that used to come to our church now that he's pastoring over here in some place in Independence, and he works down at the, he's a chaplain down at the jail, Ray Stewart. And Ray and I have got to be pretty close over the last couple of years, and he's grown up a lot, and I've really, you know, I've really watched God use him, and he's an incredible, he's one of the best preachers I ever heard. But he's really matured to the point where, you know, he's really got some good things going. I see him at the gym. We go to the gym together. I bang into him probably, you know, I saw him every day this week. Sometimes he's gone someplace and I don't catch him for 2 or 3 weeks or a month, but we usually run into each other. And it was several months ago that he pulled me aside and he said, "Look, I need something down in the jail. I need something to get these guys, they use our Discipleship 1 lessons. They don't really get into Discipleship 2 with these guys because you're dealing with guys who have an IQ sub-plant life. I mean, most of them can't read, you know, so you don't want to, you want to keep them basic." But he said, "I need something," and he says, I'm looking to you to give me something. I need something." And in the moment he said that, I thought to myself, how about giving them on a very basic level a complete picture of the Bible on their level? And I said, would that work? And he says, "Oh man," he says, "that would be great." He says, do you have that? And I said, "No." I said, and then I thought, well, yeah, I do. So what I've done, and I've taken, remember that Bible study I did a number of years ago on, that walked you through the whole Bible on one New Year's Eve for 4 hours? Well, that's in a book. I think when you look at the book, there's something like 40 chapters in it. So what I did, and we're in the process of doing this right now, is to take that book and to consolidate it into 2 or 3 chapters, but bring it down to 10 chapters. Each chapter will be its own book. It'll be section 1 of the story of the Bible. And it'll bring you through, I don't know, 3 or 4 things, maybe like the creation, Adam, and the fall. And then book 2 or section 2 will be from the flood to Abraham, whatever. But anyway, it's all basic stuff that they want to give to these guys down here, not the whole book. They want to give to these guys down here one little section at a time. They'll let them prove themselves and then give them the next book. So I told him, I saw him this week, and I said, "I should have that done by May. We're working on it right now, and I got it all sectioned out. The covers are being done. We'll probably send them out someplace to get them printed. We're not deciding. With the jail, you got to be careful. You can't staple them, you know, because they get the staples out and they dip them in ink and make tattoos with them, which is some pretty good stuff if you've seen it. But anyway, so you got to comply with the rules. But my goal is this: I've got the complete thing now. I've always wanted something that you could use with me, that in 3 years we could bring somebody and give them a good, solid, basic understanding of the Bible along with what they get on Sunday morning and Thursday night. So once this is done, year 1 is going to be Discipleship 1, year 2 is going to be Discipleship 2, and year 3 is going to be the whole study of the Bible broken down in 10 lessons. And will you guys get somebody through those three? They're going to have a pretty good understanding of the Word of God based on all the stuff that we're giving them on Sunday morning and Thursday night. And then, of course, you working with them. And this is the goal that, you know, that you always got to be looking for ways to get people to another level. And, you know, Sunday morning is great. Thursday night is wonderful. But, you know, and I know we're doing the Gospel of John and we're just getting, we're working on a book. I get that. Thursday night is invaluable to me and to most people because they get to answer their questions. But still, it's here, 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 which is good, but you got to have another overall plan that the here, 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 here can land on. And right up to this point, it's been discipleship one and discipleship two, which are two great foundationals. Now we'll have the third part. And you can take a guy that comes into this church, a young guy, family, take a young gal, comes into this church. You can now work with her and be guaranteed a three-year project if they want to do that. That your little group works with them through the process of discipleship one, discipleship two, and then bring them all the way through. And then at the end of those 3 years, they'll be ready to go. And it may take less than 3 years. You know, who knows? It may, some of you guys, it may take 6 years, the way you teach, and you really get into detail. But it's a thing where it's a complete package now. That anybody who really wants it all the way through is going to be able to get, you know, be able to get what they need. Because the thing is, these guys who get in ministry, they can't be novices. They have to be able to get their feet on the ground. Our job is to help them do that. My job is to supply you with the tools that help you do that. And, you know, and that's what we're going to do. Now, the fifth thing here is the fact that you never want to trust yourself. You can't discern God's spirit from your own spirit as a young Christian. This becomes an issue. You're not mature enough yet to be able to know when God is doing something or when it's you wanting to do it. And this is why it's important to have a structure in your life. This is what the New Testament local church provides. I ask. It provides accountability. I get that. It provides teaching you responsibility. Two key vital areas. I get that. But before you get to those two, what it does is most valuable is provide structure. It gives you a structure in your life to be able to work within that you begin to learn the basic principles. Discipleship one, we know, is the foundational things. Discipleship two is a little deeper, the seven things that changed the day you got saved. Invaluable. Every one of those is a key thing that you build on discipleship one. Once we get the third section in place, we'll have a complete thing we're going where they can get everything they need. Romans chapter 10, verse 2 talks about the number one problem that a young man has, and this is why he, or a young lady, this is why they need structure. And that is that they get a zeal, but not necessarily according to knowledge. That can be a danger. Zeal is good. Zeal without structure is never good. And I always, I'll be honest with you, I've seen it all my ministry. I'm always a little nervous when somebody comes into the church, gets saved, and then pushes it to the floorboard and goes to Mach 10 and then just tries to jump in and just get on fire. I appreciate that, but you're going to see, not always, but you learn from this. You're going to see that many times those people flame out pretty quick. The best way to do it is to get saved, get in, get the structure in your life, get people working with you, and then balance your emotions and your zeal as you grow through the structure. You don't want to just get saved and then change your name to Billy Sunday the next week. You'll want to just take your time, because I've seen it. I've seen it. I tell, you know, Barb, when we see somebody, and I say, you know, it always worries me when I see somebody like that just go from zero to 120 in 60 seconds. because normally they'll burn out after a while. Not always, but enough that it's not a good thing to try to do. And that's why, you know, you've got to have a structure in your life. And, you know, a model for this is in Acts chapter 20, where Paul, his own human spirit, tells him to go down to Jerusalem, but God's spirit, through the structure of people in his life, tells him not to go. And, you know, those are some good examples of that in the Bible. Now, the next one, number 6, is the model for us. And the model for us will be, you know, Paul and Timothy. For me, it'll be me and Mel Sabaka. For many of you, it'll be me and you, or me and you and the person that's working with you, or whatever. You know, our kind of our church is a very close church. It's a very loving church. We all get, you know, to me, it's always been the difference in war of a battleship. You know, you get an aircraft carrier, and you got 5,000 guys on the aircraft carrier. They're all divided into divisions, and you could go a whole tour and never see anybody on there, and they all follow the book, and everything is structured because it's so big. You get on a submarine, and you got maybe 80, 90 guys, and they live in close quarters, and they pretty much throw the book out the window of protocol because they have to be close and work together. And where the big aircraft carrier relies on the structure of training and discipline, in a submarine or a smaller craft, it deals with the personal relationship and respect for the rank, but understanding that we're in a close quarter and we have to work together. That's our church. And it's a thing where, you know, we're much closer than most churches. And so because of that, you know, you have the advantage of having a guy, a gal, multiple people in your life. You know, I was talking Thursday night about this young guy that Trent, and I guess you got some guys to work with you, huh, Trent? Good. And Trent talked about it this morning, and he asked me where he thought he should start with him. And I told him, I said, obviously, discipleship one. Keep it simple, keep it basic. But I also told him that, you know, teaching this guy the Bible is going to be valuable and key. But just as valuable and key, this guy needs the Bible, but he also needs some guys around him. He needs some positive influences. He needs some people that are going to be there. And that's true of most people. That really is. When you work with somebody, you got to realize that most of these people, if they're not coming out of the world, they're coming out of a dead church someplace. And they don't have any close relationships. And, you know, it's easy for you, because of the way our church is, to extend yourself to be that kind of person and to be there for them and be in their world. And we're going to talk about this tomorrow when we get into our first character study in John, which is going to be a good one. So it's a thing where, you know, that's the model. The model is Paul and Timothy, where Paul took Timothy under his wing, along with Titus and also Philemon. And those are three guys. There's probably been a 200 of them that he did, if not more. And he mentored them. And he brought them along and gave them exactly what they needed and helped them get to where they were. And notice, Timothy is pastoring. Titus is pastoring, Philemon is pastoring, but they never break the relationship with Paul. He's still active in their life, in their ministry, because you always want to have, and I know this is true of me and my father in the Lord, and I can speak better about that than I can anybody else's because I ain't there. But I know when I came to Kansas City in 1977, January of 77, I know that, as I said earlier, I had been with Mel for 5 years and learned everything I could learn. But when I hit it out here, it was a whole new world. And I don't know what I would have done if I wouldn't have had him to fall back on to when I came up against something that I didn't suspect, didn't know about, that I could always call him and he could tell me how to navigate it. To me, that was invaluable. The reason why a lot of guys get into bad situations in their churches is because they don't get sent out, they go out, they make a lot of mistakes, and mistakes will always come back as problems with people, and they don't know how to navigate through them because they don't have any experience, but they burn their bridges with their so-called father in the Lord that they can't call him up or won't call him up for whatever reason and simply say, hey, how do I deal with this? Let me tell you something, guys. When you get out there on your own, you better have a backup. And it's always going to be the guy who invested in your life and then sent you out. Don't burn that bridge. You're stupid if you do and wind up probably failing. Now, the next one here is in Acts chapter 16 here. And again, we already read this up in verse 2, is the fact that he was well reported by the brethren. Yeah, he had a good reputation. He had a good background with his family. He understood that. Then he got into the church. He did the ministry. He responded to responsibility. He responded to accountability. And he earned the title of being a leader. And in doing that, you know, it's a thing where he was ready to be used in God's timing in full-time work. And again, you look at the guy's family. You look what God brought him through. Timothy seems to be the kind of kid. I don't know him personally. There's a lot on him in the Bible, and you got to kind of just reach pull this out of what you do have, but he seems to be the kind of kid who learns from everything. And that trait of character is invaluable. It's easy when things with people don't go right that we grab and get an attitude about it or them. That is our first human reaction. Somebody does this, we don't like it. Somebody does something to us, we don't like it. Somebody does this or that, we don't like it. Now, I get it. There are times when accountability has to be the rule of the day. I understand that. But so many of God's people, they just get their nose bent on a joint about everything that doesn't go their way or somebody they don't like. Let me just say this. When you allow that to come into your life, you have closed the window of learning anything about that scenario. Because now your personal whatever has overridden anything that God wanted to teach you by it, because now you're personally involved. And you personally took it as a slap. Instead of just backing up, I don't care what it is in life. You know, most of the things that come our way in life are learning experiences with people, circumstances, the things that happen. When we don't see it that way, and then let our own human emotions get involved, the door of opportunity to learn gets closed. And you don't learn anything by it. And that's never a good position to be in. So you see that these are the seven things that really are the key to young Timothy, which will be the key to many of you, whether you're a young man or a young lady. It's going to be the key to you to be able to follow along and get to that point in your life. The church is here to help you. My job is to give you all the tools to edify you, to encourage you. And, you know, the structure of the church is there to keep you between the white lines, that we do everything as close as we can to the Bible. And that's what you see in young Timothy's life. Now, so we see here that in the first two verses, Timothy pops up, and now we see that he is well reported by the brethren. Look what happens in verse 3. Paul shows up at Antioch. He's obviously impressed by this kid, much like I am with you guys. And then it says, him would Paul have to go forth with him and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now, this is an interesting process here. Paul knows that circumcision means absolutely nothing. There was a time when Abraham was given the covenant of circumcision that it did mean something. But now we're in the church and it means nothing. And this is a great lesson for everybody who wants to get into the ministry sometime. I found that God's people can become so spiritual that they then become unbiblical. And that is a play on words, but it's so true. They want to hold up everything by the letter of the law that is spiritual by looking at it, but it ain't very biblical in its practical application. This is a place like that. I can just hear so many of God's people that I've met over the years dying of a heart attack because why would Paul do this? Why would he do this when, you know, circumcision is not anything that has to do with it? And they can never get past that there's some practical things that you do in the ministry that that don't really matter, but if you're some kind of spiritual person, not necessarily all biblical, you can get your you can look at it and criticize it. And of course, to make it show you how this thing works, and we don't have to turn over to it, but mark this down. If you go over to the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verse 3, you'll find that Paul in the book of Galatians has Titus with him at this time. And here's a place where he's dealing with another group of Jews, but here they demand that Titus be circumcised, but Paul won't do it. Now, you look at those two places and, you know, you ask yourself, what's the difference between the two? The difference is what I'm trying to talk to you about. There are times when you don't follow the letter of the law, and there are times, given the different circumstances, that you do. Paul understood that circumcision meant nothing. But if he was going to have an open door with the Jews in Acts chapter 16, they thought circumcision was something. So he has Timothy circumcised for the weaker brother concept, knowing that the circumcision of Timothy means nothing spiritually one way or the other, but it'll allow them to get into an open door to be able to give them the gospel. Now, that is probably hard for some spiritual Pharisees to get, but that's just what it is. Now, when you get over it in Galatians, we're dealing with a different circumstance. Here, we're dealing with a group of people who are teaching the false heresy that you have to believe in Jesus Christ, but also keep the Old Testament law. So now, they demand that Titus be circumcised, because that is part of their teaching of their salvation. And Paul was dealing with them on this heresy. He's not just going into these guys to tell them the gospel like he is in Acts 16. He's dealing with a heresy of splitting the New Testament salvation into the Old Testament, keeping the law, and then believing in Christ. So he is not going to have Titus circumcised, because it will add to the confusion there that they're right. See where the difference is? He's not dealing with that in Acts chapter 16. Now, if you want to see the definitive passage on this, come over to Acts chapter 21. Here it is in a great way. Now, here's a perfect example of what Paul was doing. But he knows in doing what he's doing, there is a line he cannot cross. And know this. In Acts chapter 16, the fact that he had him circumcised was a line that he could cross. But in anything you do, you're going to find out that there a lot of the things you do to reach somebody, you do it because they're the weaker brethren and you want to try to get to give them the gospel, so you'll go along with it. But you also know that there comes a place where a line is drawn in the sand that you cannot cross. Let me show you that line. Acts chapter 21. Let's pick it up in verse 23. Do therefore this, that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, and that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof thou hast been informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walk orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. All right? Now, this is what Paul does. He wants to go into the temple. He wants to preach the gospel to these Jews. They say, if you're going to do that, verse 23, 24, 25, this is what you need to do to get into the temple. Look at verse 26. Then Paul took the men, the next day purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification. He does that. You know why he does that? He does that because none of those things matter. He does it so he can get his foot in the door. But he knows there's a line in the sand he cannot cross. So he goes in, and what he does here, he takes and he purifies himself. They shave their heads. They're at charges with them. That means they share the expenses. He does all those things that doesn't matter, but will get him accepted into the circle of the people that he wants to preach to. Now watch, verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple. So he does everything that they require, but watch where the line is. To signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offering for everyone. He draws the line right there. You see, everything up to that point don't matter. But offering a sacrifice on the altar would matter incredibly because Christ was already made the sacrifice. And if he did that, he crossed the line. So you're going to find in dealing with people that there's things that you can get away with to give them a gospel. But you also cannot have to be a line where you can't cross. Now, every circumstance is different, and I, you know, don't want to try to give you circumstances like that for you as for me today because they all vary. I want you to see the principle. You know, it would be a thing where if somebody invited you to a Super Bowl party at their house, and they're all unsaved, and they're all drinking, and they're all partying or whatever. And you got one person there that you've really been witnessing to at work. And you go to that party because you're planning on spending time with that person and looking for an opportunity to share the gospel. So you go in, everybody else is partying, drinking. You don't. You show up there as part of the group, but you know that and your motive is the guy that you're coming to, like their motive was the Jews in the temple, but you realize that there's a line you cannot cross, and you don't cross it. You don't drink with them so you can be, you know, one of them and then win them to Christ. You don't do the things that they're doing. You go, you put yourself in that scenario, but at the same time, your purpose is a guy, not just I want to go be with my friend. You have a direct purpose like Paul had, but you know there's a line you can't cross. Now, having said that, I would not tell most young Christians to try to do this. This is for somebody like Paul and Timothy who have grown to the point where they understand where the line is. And you got to be careful with this. This is not something that a novice does. This is something that you do as you grow and you look at a specific opportunity and then you forget everything that's going on around you, but you find Christians that would say, oh, I could never put myself in that situation. Yeah, I know you couldn't. I know you couldn't. I get it. But Paul could. Timothy could. And what he's doing here, by Paul doing this, he's teaching young Timothy. And when he got over there in Galatians, by not doing it, he's teaching young Titus. Again, learning everything that God does in your life. Watching it, learning from it, applying it where you can, applying it where you can't, but understanding what you're dealing with. And this is the incredible thing that you have here. And then in verse 4, once they do that, as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees, that's the writings that they've already put together for to keep, that were ordained of the apostles and the elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, this is your end of your first section here. And in the first section, we see Timothy, Paul, and they're going on their first. This is the, in chapter 16, I failed to tell you this, in chapter 16 starts the second missionary journey that you go through. So you want to put that at the top of chapter 16 in your Bible. Now we get into the second section. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and a region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia and essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Now, this is another great lesson. Here's a case where sensitivity to the Holy Spirit of God in your life. Paul's plan is to go down to Galatia and then into Asia and into Bithynia. But the Holy Spirit of God has other plans. This is your ability to let God send in a play from the bench in the game of life for you. Not everybody can do that. He calls in a play. God says, I know you got your plan, but I have my reasons. I want you to go here instead. And of course, he wants them to go to Macedonia. And when you see this, you see that there'll be times in your life where God wants to change the direction that you think you need to go. Now, that can cause some problems for a young Christian. That's why you need to have the structure of a New Testament local church to help you. And so you don't make a mistake. You older Christians who build a relationship with the Lord, when God does something like this, the way you substantiate it is through principles. Now, I can't give you the principles because there would be different principles for every scenario. But it isn't just your feeling in your gut. It'll be God using principles. I've had situations in my life where I was going to do one thing, and then God brought up some scenario or story in the Bible and put it into my mind that the Holy Spirit of God actually directed it and says, I want you to do this based on what I did here. Now, I'm not saying that's the way it works all the time, but I am saying this. You need to get to the place in your life in time, and you will if you just keep growing the way you are. You need to get to the place in your life in time where God can change the direction, and you yield yourself to it, completely understanding this is what he wants me to do. Because what happens here, verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over unto Macedonia to help us. And after we had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go. So see, God shut down the door one place, but then he gave him a vision, and Paul gets it enough that they need to go to Macedonia. Now, yeah, he's not going to give you a vision, but he'll give you something to show you what you want. Sometimes it may be you sit down with me and you say, hey, this is where, and how many times have we done this? This is where I'm at And together we can find the principle to get you to see what's going on. But it shows you here that one of the keys of being used of God is flexibility. For God to be able to change it up and you not being so rigid that you can't change with it. And, you know, that's really important. And so, you know, this is what you see. And he says in verse 12, from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of the part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. So they get down there. And then on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Probably means that they're down by the river washing their clothes, doing their laundry. That's how they did it. So they go down there and they're speaking to the women that are down there doing that. That's probably what it's saying. So the second section tells us that we need to be flexible, that God will not only give us the latitude to be able to use our liberty in Christ and not be so hung up in the law of it, but also God will change the direction in ways that we're going and show us what he really wants us to do. Now the third section, verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us. She's obviously down there at this river. Whose heart the Lord opened that she attend unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And so she constrained us. Now this is your third section here. Now this is a great section because we're in the book of Acts. We're moving through the establishment of the church. This is a second missionary journey. God is doing several things at the same time in the book of Acts. Here you see one of them. Obviously, he's starting Gentile churches. No question about that. Gentiles are getting saved. No question about that. But what he also was doing, look at this lady named Lydia. She worships God already. But she hasn't heard the message that Christ came and died on the cross. She is like the Ethiopian eunuch who was on his way to Jerusalem to worship under the old style of Queen of Sheba going to see Solomon back in the Old Testament. It's all he knew. You're going to find in the book of Acts, not only is Paul establishing churches, but it was God's responsibility to get the new message of Christ's death on the cross to all the people who believed and held faithful to what God had once told him was the way to God. Now that's an incredible thing, and it's very complicated for some people to grasp. As God is transitioning through the book of Acts, you have people who believed in the baptism of John. We get to 19, you're going to see Apollos did that. You're going to have people like Lydia. You're going to have the Jews who believed in every way, that shape, or form that they were told to believe, who, because of the day and age that they live in, know nothing about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. These people are scattered all over Asia Minor, but they're faithful. Here's the key. Here's what God looked at. They're faithful in what God originally told them was the way to get God's salvation. They've been faithful with that. Now, God is obligated to get the new message to them. When you get into Acts 19, you see Apollos. Apollos comes into the church with Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife family who's got a church in their home. He wants to give a testimony. This is a New Testament Bible-believing church based on the resurrection of Christ. He gets up and starts talking about you need to be baptized in the name of John. He never heard. So what happens? Aquila, Priscilla take him aside, and the Bible tells you they expound unto him the way of God more perfectly. They say, hey, look, pal, that doesn't work anymore. You need now to trust Christ as your own personal Savior. And he does. At the same time, you're going to find some of the guys that are connected with don't buy it. They stay with the baptism of John for salvation. There's your first Campbellite church right there. Long before Alexander Campbell shows up. So God is responsible to getting these people who through this transition time of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts has heard the different messages, responded to them. Some did John's baptism. Some the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew chapter 10. They all have to be told, this is God's responsibility, they all have to be told that those ways are no longer in effect. This is what you got to do. And then they either accept it or reject it on that basis. This is what you've got here with Lydia. All right, verse 16 starts our fourth section. And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. This did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, she loses the ability now to be in connection with the unclean spirit like the witch at Endor. They caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace, into the rulers, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safe. Now, here's your fourth one. The fourth one is, here's a case where the devil, unclean spirit, will pretend something is of God, that is of God, so they can pass off with the real thing of God, their phony being real, even though it's phony. This woman is demon-possessed. She's connected with witchcraft, but for days she follows these guys around telling them, everybody, that they're of God. And by doing that, just by her association with them and doing that, people will think that she's of God also. You got to see this. This is why it's important to break this chapter down into the different segments, that you can see how this thing works. This is exactly what she's doing. You be aware of that. You see that all down through church history. You see it a lot today. You see people who are unsaved in religions or churches wanting to tag along with guys who are the real deal. The greatest example for us would be Billy Graham's ministry before he died. And he lined it up with all of the people and churches that taught baptism for salvation. And they didn't care about that as long as a person made a profession. And I remember he was a great influence to many of the presidents. I forget exactly what president it was that he encouraged this president to go to church. And the president said, where do you think I ought to go? And in Washington, D.C., there's a national cathedral there. And he tells this president that you need to go to the National Cathedral. And I forget who the guy was in charge of it. But he goes on and on and on what a good guy this is and what a good church this is and how it'll be good for him and his family. That church taught baptism regeneration. But you see, they all aligned with Billy Graham. And by doing so, yeah, some people got saved and God got some converts. But let me tell you something, a lot of people died and went to hell and the devil got his. And it's a thing where this is exactly what you have here. You can't mix multitude with people, churches, religions, anybody who don't follow the Bible line right down the line. And, thank you. Something a little stronger would have been much better, but I'll take what I can, seeing you're so innocent. Would you run down and get me a cheeseburger and a large Coke while you're at it? No, I'm just kidding. I know you would. That's why I'm just kidding. Somebody, you see this all the time, where this is what happens. The devil wants to tag along with the real deal. This is what the charismatics do. As far as I am concerned, now I know there's some saved people in the charismatic church. I'm not saying that. But the charismatic church, where I show you about the seven false religions that the devil brought up to counter the seven awakenings that God brought, those are clearly unsaved churches, and clearly you can't get to heaven through any of that. But when the devil wanted to do the same thing and infiltrate Christianity, where he knew that the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses would never impact it, he's smart enough to know that he needed a quasi-Christian movement that would infiltrate in that he could be in charge of. That's the charismatic movement. And if you don't know that or believe that, that's on you. And it's a thing where they are, without a doubt, in the Christian realm, the most demonic organization that you're going to find that has very little truth in it. And I would say, probably within the realm of the charismatic movement, very few of those people have probably ever truly been born again. The ones that have are probably come out of Baptist churches that truly got saved and then got caught up in something like that. But if you follow what the charismatic church teaches from day one, say you just truck driver who goes there and starts becoming that, if you follow what they teach, biblically there's no way you can truly be saved, because it's designed to take away everything from what salvation really is and replace it with a spiritual thing that has nothing to do with the Bible. So this is a very important section here. Then we move into the next section. Verse 23. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's hands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them unto his house, he sat meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God and all his house. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeants, saying, let those men go. Now, this is our fifth section here. And in this section, we see this. And you got to grow and mature to be able to get to this point. And I have no doubt that the majority of you will do that. But what you have here is a story how God allows something bad to come into our lives that through it, somebody gets saved. Now, it asks the question, how far are you willing to go and put up with abuse of the world to get the Philippian jailers in life? Because it wasn't just that they got thrown in jail, my dear friend. They got the snot beat out of them. I mean, look at verse 22. They got beat up. Then, after many stripes, they were cast into prison. Now, you're going to find in life that we, most of us, are so weak and wishy-washy that the first little intrusion into our comfort zone, we all run up the white flag and give up. You know, we have no stamina to really understand that the bad things that we go through, sometimes God will put you through those to be able to get what God wants to accomplish. And the question is, are we willing to pay that price? Are we willing to go through what they had to go through? And yet, when this guy takes them, he puts them in, you know, he makes them fast. He puts them in stocks. That's those wooden things that they put their legs in and come down and lock that you can't move at all. And of course, you know, then we see God's hand in this thing. There are no circumstances in your life, good, bad, or in the middle, that God is not the orchestrator of. Your job and my job is to see God in time. I'm not saying you can all be there now, but in time to see God in everything that he does in your life. And when you can't, then you wait till you can see it. Now, they didn't have to wait long. When the old clock struck 12, Paul and Silas are still up. It'd be kind of tough to sleep in stocks anyhow. And they're probably looking at each other and saying, man, I can't sleep. I can't sleep either. These things really hurt my feet. I know. Well, what are they going to do? I don't know. You want to sing? Yeah, let's sing. So they start singing. And they start praying. And the prisoners heard them. You know, sometimes the best way to be a witness to somebody around you is when you're going through something. You see down here? Now, what would you and I do if we were in jail, stocks and bonds, taken away from our family, could be executed the next day? You know it ain't going to be good. How many of us would actually do this? You see, they had the ability to see that even though they're in the hooskow and they've been beaten up pretty bad, and now they're in stocks, God's still in charge. They're still, instead of calling their lawyer, asking what their bail is, they just simply start praising the Lord, praying and singing. And you know what? Out of their affliction in jail, other people hear the message of God. Because sometimes the best way for somebody to hear what is really true is by seeing and hearing from you with what you're going through. Boy, that's a powerful concept. I mean, it's either, you know, oh, what a terrible thing I'm going through. Oh, you have no idea. You know, I'm going through this terrible time. Oh, I don't know what to do. You know, pray for me. Do this, do that. You know, oh, I'm in agony. I'm doing this. And, you know, all this stuff and all that stuff. Or you just simply say, you know what? I don't know what God's doing, But praise the Lord, he's doing it through me. And I just want you to know, come hell or high water, maybe better not say that. I'll say that. Rather come hell or high water, you know what? To God be the glory. And whatever I'm going through that God can use it to tell somebody else what he's done for me. You don't find that very often today. You don't find that very often today. Oh, well. So what happens out of this? This is probably the greatest story of salvation for a full-blown New Testament. Now, I know Acts chapter 8 is good, but this is now, we're not even in the church age in Acts chapter 8 yet fully. Here we are. This is the first time in your Bible where somebody in the church age gets it exactly like you. You know, when this guy got saved, no speaking in tongues, no laying on of hands, no nothing. He got saved, bang, just like you and me. And you know what you always are going to find in your Christian life? You're going to find Philippian jailers. Philippian jailers in the jargon of New Testament Christianity is guys or gals that you just are right there ready. You just pick them right off the tree. I had a great experience here a couple of weeks ago, maybe a month and a half ago, of a couple that had called me on another area to talk with them about some things. And I looked at the opportunity of that they had been associated with this church, some of their families in this church. And I looked for the opportunity to go and talk to them because I really love them. And I had a burden for them. And I walked in there and I knew what I was going to do. And I let them ask me all the things that they wanted to do. And I told them what I'd do for them. Da, 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 da. And then it was my turn. And I simply said, you know what? And I just laid out the plan of salvation. You know what? It was like picking apples off a tree. They were ready. That's the Philippian jailers. No argument. No, where did Cain get his wife? You know, how did all the animals get on the ark? No, it was just fell out of the tree in my hands, and that's the Philippian jailer. He was, I don't know what got him there, but he was ready. And I wonder how many Philippian jailers are in our lives, but when we go through a tough time in our life, we just whine about it, complain about it, instead of giving God the honor and glory through it and letting God bring the... You see, if I'm going through something, I don't want your sympathy. I'm not going to tell you, oh, you know, I'm going through this and going through that. First of all, if I was going through something, I'd never tell you about it. It, you know, it's one of those things, you got your own problems. I wouldn't get on this thing where, you know, I just wouldn't. I mean, we have a prayer list. We pray for people. 100% legit. But I'm telling them, I don't want your sympathy about what I'm going through. I don't need your sympathy. I'm not looking for you to put your arm around me and say, well, Brother Bob, I'm really tough. You're going through this tough time. I'm not. I don't care what it is. I don't want your sympathy. I want God to be able to use it to the Philippian jailers that are out there. Because they're all around us. There's people right now that are watching your life. They know you claim to be a Christian. Now, when you go through some tough time, whatever it may be, and you whine about it, and you're all upset about it, and you just go on and on and on about it, and all these things, let me tell you something. God doesn't get any honor and glory out of that, and all you get out of them is sympathy. I don't want your sympathy. I want you to see the hand of God doing what he's doing in my life, that maybe you as a Philippian jailer will get shaken out of the tree. That's the key. We are far from that today, I'm afraid. I love this story. Verse 30. And he saw what God had did. He's the guy that put him in the stocks. He's personally involved with their persecution. And he brought him out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Wow. There are people like that around all of our lives that are watching what conflict we go through. to see if we whine and whine and complain, or we sing praises to God and pray and let God come down and do what he wants to do through our affliction. Wow. And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Oh, that's Romans 10. I'm sorry. But that's what he's saying. Romans 10 hasn't even been written yet. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thine house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord. Now they're showing him the plan of salvation. And to all that were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes, was baptized in all his house straightway. The whole family gets saved. All because of their affliction. All because they got the short end of the stick. All because they were willing to get, because they preached the word of God, to get beaten, get stripes, get put in jail, and instead of calling Johnny Cochran, they just praised the Lord and sang, and the whole place heard it, and then God come down and look out, baby, it's on its way. That's what God wants to do with all of us. Too bad he can't. And when he brought them into his house, he sat meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Now, here's the next thing. And this is the last thing, and we're going to be done. I know you're bored with me, but just give me a minute here. And the keeper of the prison told, I'm sorry, verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeants, saying, let them go. Now, where did that come from? You know what that tells me? Here it comes. God will put the affliction in your life so you can get the job done that he wants you to do, i.e. the Philippian jailer. And as soon as the job was done, they get set free. They get to go home. I wonder how many times the affliction just keeps going on and on and on because we never do the job. A scary thought. Let those men go. Let my people go. Not the same one, but you know what I'm saying. And the keeper of the prison told the saying to Paul, the magistrates have set to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. You see, once God puts you into the affliction, and you recognize it and let God do the work through you for the Philippian jailer or whoever else, when the job is done, you go on your way. You know, you saw the same thing in Acts 8. I don't know if you remember it or not. After he won the Ethiopian eunuch today, the Christ, and he baptized him, the Bible says that the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing, but Philip was found at Azotus. He's on to the next adventure. You know what Paul and these guys are going to do now when they leave here? To the next adventure. You know what God wants to do in your life? Your life ought to read like a Tarzan thriller. Swinging from grapevine to grapevine, from one exciting thing to another. No wonder God's people get bored and depressed and lethargic. And there's no excitement in your life. You want excitement? It isn't whether the Chiefs win tomorrow night or they win the Super Bowl. I'm going to come to the Super Bowl whether they're playing or not. You know why? There's free food, man. What do I care? As long as I get to eat, I'm okay, man. I don't care who wins. You want excitement in your life? Get to the adventures of God in your life, taking you from event to event. Nothing will be more exciting in your life than that. You'll never get burnt out. You'll never get tired of it. You'll never get worn out. You'll get tired, but you'll never get worn out. You'll come to the place where every day is a new adventure. And every day, God's going to do something with you. And when something bad happens and, you know, you come to the place where, you know, you're in a bad situation, something takes place, something transpires, it's not pretty, it's not nice, it's not comfortable, it's not whatever. Quit whining about it and look and see what God is doing with it. Okay, last thing. They get to go home. Verse 37, and this is really powerful. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now they do thrust us out privately. No way, baby. Nay, verily. But let them come themselves to fetch us out. This is one of the great things about Paul, and you got to learn this. You have to come to the point in your life. Now, you're going to face some bad circumstances in life. You're going to face some bad issues in life. Not because you did anything wrong, maybe, but as Paul and these guys. But you know what? I don't care what situation you find Paul finds himself in. Paul always is in charge of the situation. I remember over there reading when he goes before King Agrippa, and he goes before Festus, and then finally before Caesar, before they kill him. Now he's in prison, and he's being brought before these guys. But when you read those accounts, I'm telling you right now, you got to really look hard at who's holding who. Because Paul just gives it to those guys, and he makes it very clear. I may be in your Roman jail, and you may have power to kill me, but in our conversation, I'm in charge. He says to the king, gives his testimony. Now, come on, were these things done in a corner? Of course they weren't. The whole world knew what Christ did. And he said to one guy, you know, do you believe? And then he answered, I know you believe. Well, you know what the guy says? Almost. You persuaded me to be a Christian. He never lost control of any circumstance. And I don't care. You have unsaved people you deal with. You have family members. You have all kinds of situations that need to be dealt with. Be smarter than the problem. Never lose control of the conversation. Never lose control of the situation. And the way you do that is the way Paul did it. He always holds them accountable with biblical principles and precepts that they don't even believe. And here he finds the same thing. Oh, really? See, he's not going to miss an opportunity to witness to these guys. Now, most of us, after we've been beaten and thrown in jail, and they said we could go, we'd get the first bus out of Dodge. We'd count ourselves lucky that we're going to get out of this thing and be gone. Not him. He says, oh, really? Not so fast, sweetheart. These guys beat us. These guys were Romans against the law. They did all these things to us, and now they want us to go out quietly, privately. I don't think so. They want us to go, you bring them here, and I want to meet them face to face. Now, that's courage, man. Because you're running the risk that they may just say, hey, just kill these guys and be done with it. He's powerful. You know why he's powerful? Because he knows no matter what circumstance he's in, whether he's in jail or whether he's on let free, God's still in control. And he says, I'm not leaving this thing. He says, hey, they cast us into prison. Now they want to thrust us out privately. And the sergeant told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared. You bet they did when they heard they were Romans. You bet they did. And they came and besought him and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. We'll tell you something. Don't ever let the world intimidate you. You're a child of the King. You have the Word of God in you, or you should, and you have everything in you to be smarter than the situation and the problem. God wants to use you in any contingency possible. But you know what? You have to see things as they really are and not in this Laodicean mindset that God is ultimately going to put you in circumstances that he wants to get the honor and glory out of what you're going through. Because right around the corner is a Philippian jailer. And we miss the power of God in the Philippian jailer because of our own selfish attitude of wow, wow, wham, wham, look at me. And of course, that's Acts chapter 16 is a powerful chapter. So with that, having ruined your day so far, while it's still early and you can regain some of the day, we'll stop right here. Now, having said that, tomorrow, you're going to see how this, keep your head open, you're going to see how this dovetails into tomorrow's message with you young guys and gals in this church. And we're going to start one of the greatest character studies anywhere in the Bible that you will ever take. We're going to come at it from a different attitude and angle than most people come at it, because there's some great lessons in this character study that is going to fit right into most of you here today. When I say most of you, I mean all of you, really, but for all you young men and young ladies, this is for you. When we're done here, for those of you that are here, I need to see Dylan King, Mason, Dylan,